Amen. Well, how many of you have gone through seasons in life you just wanted to forget? I've been there. But conversely, how many of you have gone through seasons where you reached some significant goals in your life or some good things happened, and you didn't want to forget them because the moments and experiences were so meaningful? We kind of like to camp in those seasons, don't we? And I can honestly say that I've experienced both kinds of seasons, the latter as of recent, more than the former, thank God. But at the same time, the Lord lets us know that we can't stay in the same place forever. We have to move ahead. And so despite what the seasons of our past have been like, I want to look this morning at what God's Word says about how God calls us to respond to those seasons. And so let's look at Isaiah 43, verses 18 through 19. It says this, it says, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it?" Remember that. Do you not perceive it? We're going to talk about that a little bit. "I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." Now, what the Lord is saying here is, or isn't saying here, is that we just somehow try to shut out all the memories of our life experiences. What he is saying is that we can't continue to live where we once were, because as time moves on, God's plan moves on. And so we've got to let go. We've got to no longer try to live in the past, whether it's in sorrow or it's in joy. We can't camp there. We've got to move on. And Paul talks about this even further in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. And he says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal." And before he wrote this, he was saying that I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And at this point in his life, he hadn't made it all the way through completing that desire to know Christ fully in the way that he wanted to. So he says, "Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." So there's the key phrase. We're going to press on. He says, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, here it is, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead." How many have found that when you go into a new season in life, it takes a little straining to get there from one season to the next? Especially, it seems like on the front end of it, it just seems like, ugh, this isn't easy. So I've got to strain toward what lies ahead. And Paul says, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." And so as we're gathered here this morning, these two passages of Scripture are descriptive of what I believe the Lord is also saying to us as a church. I believe the Lord is saying that whatever successes or whatever failures we've had as a church, it's now time to forget the former things, to turn away from dwelling on those things that are behind us in the past, and to strain toward what lies ahead. And the reason the Lord is saying this is because he's doing a new thing in our midst. I'm excited about the new thing. How about you? And where he's also making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. Now, I will tell you, and it's not a shock to any of you, we've gone through some challenges in the last few years as a church. And but God is saying to us, he's making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. And in order to see and experience the new thing God is doing, he is calling us to do what Paul emphasized in Philippians 3:14, which is to press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, last week, I shared two ways in which God is calling us as a church to press on toward the goal of winning the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ. The first way God is calling us to press on toward the goal is by going out into our community beyond where we gather together as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I shared that going out is necessary for two reasons. Number one, it's because the world is in a place of chaos and blindness to God and therefore needs a Savior. And so God wants us to go out where the broken and lost people are and to work supernatural things on their behalf so they can see and experience that God is real and his kingdom is at hand. And since those broken and lost people aren't rushing into the church today, and I believe not only our church, but even other churches, God is calling us to go out to them. The second reason going out is necessary is because doing supernatural things and helping people enter the kingdom of God won't occur through teaching alone inside the walls of the church. Learning how to do those things also requires practice. And practice doesn't happen by accident, does it? You have to have a place to practice. You have to be willing to do the work of the practice. And the place is God's calling us to is not just inside the church, but outside the church as well. And that practice will occur when we go out and connect with people and minister to them through the leading of the Holy Spirit. And as we step out in faith to pray for people and exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit and exercise spiritual authority to remove spiritual barriers and bondages that people deal with, as well as release the power of God into their lives through faith to do creative miracles, and we share the gospel with people, this is how we will learn to minister more effectively to folks and grow in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So God is calling us to both go out as the river of living water to flow deeper within us and through us. The second way God is calling us to press towards the goal to win the prize through which Christ has called us, I shared, was corporate worship and prayer. I shared last week how the Lord gave me a word when I was waking up in the morning a few Saturdays ago. And that word was this, a spirit of provocation, which I explained was a word that I wasn't even familiar with myself. And so that really was one of the ways that I knew it was God speaking to me, because I wouldn't have come up with that word. And as I looked up the definition of provocation, it basically means the act of provoking or inciting. And so this really is the tactic of the enemy. In the midst of difficult situations, how many know Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble, right? And this is how the devil works. He waits for opportunities when trouble comes to try to provoke us into fear or anger or hopelessness, depression, discouragement, you name it, intimidation, confusion. Unfortunately, he has a whole list of schemes that he uses to provoke us to respond to the troublesome circumstances that we experience so that we will get into this mode of not trusting God, but being consumed with what we're going through, what we're dealing with, what we're experiencing in our mind and in our emotions. And how many have been there? How many have had the enemy provoke you to the place through what you're going through to the place of discouragement? Amen? And so when the Lord gave me that word, it was really the beginning of a process that he was showing me, that this church is being attacked by a spirit of provocation. As I came back from a time away when we took Maria back to Indiana, as I've shared with you, I got back and I started hearing about family issues and health issues and personal issues and you name it. And it was like every time I turned around, somebody in our church was dealing with something. And so because I saw that happening, and be honestly, I'd been working, trying to deal with some personal issues of sorrow and really struggling on how to work through all of that. And so I was feeling this constant provoking, if you will. And I'm going to be honest with you, the enemy is still trying to poke me, even very recently. I'm just going to leave it at that. And it's like I am dealing with this never-ending battle. I think I make three steps forward and something happens and he tries to pull me right back down and walk in that discouragement and walk in that sorrow. And so I know we're still in the thick of the battle. I know there's still issues and struggles that are happening in this church. And so the Lord has helped me to see that we are under attack as a church. And I shared that with you last week as well. But yet, the Lord wants us to press on. And because this is, I believe, not just a bunch of attacks separate from one another, I believe this is an attack on us as a church corporately. What I shared with you is the other way that God is calling us to respond is through a corporate response of prayer and worship. This battle is a battle that we're going to have to fight together rather than separated from one another. This is why God is calling us to come together corporately in worship and warfare prayer to fight this battle. And guess what? This is also the way we're going to learn how to fight this battle more effectively and go deeper into levels of worship, into deeper levels of worship and prayer. As we gather together, as we pray in agreement with one another, as we pray for one another, as we take our stand, we are going to learn together how to more effectively fight this battle. And so the Lord is showing me that, you know, we've been taught for years, we got to fight the good fight, we got to fight the faith to defeat the devil. Yep, we've got to do that. And we've got to win souls and make disciples, right? Go and make disciples of all nations. We know that. I'm not saying or teaching us anything new. But I'm just saying in this season, it has to have a fresh application for this body of believers. God is saying, this is not only what I want you to do, but this is the way I'm going to equip you to do what I'm calling you to do. There's a twofold process. There's the process of doing it, but there's a process of being equipped and to grow in the midst of what we're doing. And that is called discipleship. Amen? And so we must go out as a church, and we must continually gather corporately as a church to enter into deeper levels of worship and prayer. Now here's where I want to take us this morning. As we increasingly go out and gather together in deeper levels of worship and prayer, I want to show you the new thing I believe the Lord is doing with us. and what he wants us to perceive. I believe this new thing he's doing is pictured in Isaiah 43:19, along with Ezekiel 47:1-12, which you've heard me emphasize and preach on quite a bit as of recent. I believe the Lord is doing this new thing. He's making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland for us. That's Isaiah 43:19. That will eventually become a mighty flowing river that no one can cross. That's Ezekiel 47:1-12. And in case you need an interpretation of what that means specifically, that is a description of how the anointing of the Holy Spirit will increase as our going out and our gathering together for worship and prayer increases. And I believe the increase that must occur on our part will involve, number one, how often we go out and how often we gather. Secondly, it involves how much each of us grows from going out and gathering together. And finally, it involves how many workers in the harvest are added to our going out and gathering together. Does this make sense? So if we want to increase anointing, we're going to have to increase how often we're doing what God's calling us to do, which is going to bring an increase in growth as we do it, which will bring an increase of more laborers, more workers in the harvest as we go out and as we gather together. Now, as these things increase within us, then the river of the Holy Spirit's anointing will also increase. And we will also see and experience an increase, I believe, of healing and refreshing that will ultimately lead to an increase of God's kingdom being brought into our region. And an increase in the kingdom of darkness being overcome and driven out. Again, this may not sound like something new, but I will tell you, I'm going to illustrate this. How many have heard for years from messages being preached, God loves you? Not a new message, is it? But how many of you have been in situations in your life where you needed a fresh personal word from God that you've heard for years? You needed to hear God say, I love you. Ever been there? So I realize that what I'm sharing with you this morning, you have heard for years. But what I'm sharing with you this morning is God's not just saying this in general to us as a body. This is His word to us for this time and this season. He's saying, now is the time to put this into action because my Spirit is in the midst of it as you obey this specific word I'm giving you right now. Are you hearing me? This is not just a general word to us. This is God's word for this hour to us. And to help us see the process by which this will happen, I believe the Lord has led me to another prophetic passage He is giving us as a church. And that passage is found in the book of Joel, which only has 3 chapters. And obviously we can't cover all 3 chapters. But we're going to touch on the first chapter, and I'm really going to hone in or press in on the second chapter this morning. In the first chapter of Joel, we see that the nation of Israel is experiencing a major crisis with an invasion of locusts. Basically, several different types of locusts have devoured every type of vegetation in the land. And what is implied within the first chapter is the invasion of locusts is the result of the nation's sin. So in the midst of this crisis, Joel writes how the Lord is calling the nation of Israel to respond to what they're experiencing. And here's what Joel writes in verses 13 and 14. He writes, "Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." And so because of this crisis that has come into the land from the nation's sin, is Joel just calling the priests to pray on behalf of the nation? Is Joel himself just praying on behalf of the nation? No, this is a national crisis, right? And so a national crisis requires a national response. I'm going to tell you today, the national crisis that we're in the United States of America requires a national response of repentance from the church. We know this, right? How many times have we heard 2 Chronicles 7:14? If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. This is what Joel's talking about. He's saying, declare a holy fast. Humble yourselves. Come broken before the Lord. Call a sacred assembly. That's everybody. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. And since this is a national crisis, again, God is calling the whole nation to gather for national repentance. And if the nation fails to repent, Joel describes an even worse occurrence that will happen called the Day of the Lord. He had already referred to this day in verse 15 of chapter 1, which again, I'm not going to take the time to read that whole section. But now in chapter 2, he talks about the Day of the Lord more extensively. And as we read through chapter 2, we will discover that the day Joel is referring to is also has a prophetic application for end times. But what I want us to see this morning is how Joel chapter 2 is broken up into four distinctive parts that form another picture, yes, of the new thing God is doing with us as a church. So obviously I'm not just preaching this to give a history lesson. There's application here for us as a church. And so here's a description of what I believe each of the sections, there are four sections in Joel chapter 2 that form a pattern that we can apply to us as a church that also God described for the nation of Israel in this chapter, Joel 2. So here's the description of each of the four different parts of the chapter to help us get a framework of how this will apply to us. Number one, the first section talks about the crisis. Number two, the second section talks about the response God calls the people to in the midst of the crisis. So I put response to the crisis. The third section talks about the healing of the nation. And then the fourth section talks about an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So let me say those four sections again. Crisis, response to the crisis, healing, and outpouring. We're going to break it down one section at a time. The first part section, again, refers to the crisis. Listen to what Joel 2, just actually 1 through 2 is all we need, the first two verses. Joel says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm in the holy mountain." All right? Now, if there's a tornado that comes into this city, the city has set it up that there is an alarm to let people know, hey, a crisis is on the horizon, right? Are alarms fun to hear? Do you enjoy listening to an alarm? Do you enjoy listening to your alarm in the morning? No, alarms aren't intended to be sweet to the ears, are they? They're intended to wake you up out of a slumber. And so when it says this, Joel saying, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm in my holy mountain," he's saying, folks, listen, time to wake up. There's a crisis at hand. Don't be falling asleep when the crisis is going on. Because if you stay sleeping, it is going to devour you. And so he says, "Sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand." This is he's describing this crisis. Listen, this is going to get worse than it already is, folks. So we need to wake up. "A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations." Now there's a twofold application that's going on here, because again, Joel is talking about his current day that, listen, the locusts have devoured. But if we continue in the path that we're going on, it's going to bring about this day of the Lord. It's a day of darkness and gloom. It's a day of judgment. And it's serious. All right? Now, so he's applying it to themselves, but this is also a prophetic passage that's referring to the day of the Lord that comes at the end of the ages. That there will be none like this day before or ever after it again. I shudder at the thought of what that's going to look like. But nonetheless, that's what this is talking about. All right? Now, in the rest of this section of the chapter, Joel goes on to describe all the pain and suffering and destruction this people that is talked about in verse 2 is talking about, what the destruction they will bring. However, as you read through this section, what you see is both an application, again, to the crisis that exists currently in Joel's day, as well as the crisis that will come in the day of the Lord in the future. And what I want us to see this morning is how this section of the passage prophetically applies to us as a church. I don't believe it applies in the sense that we are experiencing a crisis due to corporate sin as a church. I don't think we're all seeking to walk in rebellion and turn away from God. We love God. We want to pursue Him. But nonetheless, we are in a crisis. We're under an attack. Remember, if you looked at this, it says a people will come, right? We're talking about an attack of an army. And of course, an army of locusts in one hand, but an army of people related to the day of the Lord. And so, when we look at this in terms of a type and shadow, we understand that this could also apply to the attack of the enemy against us. Now, the enemy does want to attack us when we're down, right? And so, again, let's bring this into application of where we are. Through the troubles we're experiencing in this world, because Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, the enemy wants to keep provoking us to be so consumed with those things that we literally just give up. We literally just quit. All right? So we're under attack. And ultimately the reason he wants to do this to us is because he wants to keep us from obeying the Lord so that we go into the next phases of what Joel 2 talks about. The enemy is not stupid. Right? The Bible says be wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove. He has a shrewdness about his game plan. So he understands what he's doing to steal, kill, and destroy. All right? And he wants to stop us from doing what God's calling us to do. Which then brings us to the next section of Joel 2. How do we respond to that attack? In this section, we see how the nation of Israel is being called to respond again. I've already read one response that Joel talked about in the first chapter. Now we're going to see it again in chapter 2. He says, now, beginning with verse 12, now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord. For he is, listen to this, he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Now again, this is written in definite Old Covenant language. You've heard me teach on how this works with God in terms of God's discipline. We come out from underneath God's protection. Guess what? We are open game, open targets for the enemy. And so when repentance comes, we come back under the covering of the Lord. Okay? That's really what this is applying to. Again, that's if there's a sin issue that's going on. Okay? How many know the enemy doesn't just try to attack us through temptation and sin? He also tries to provoke you into believing and deceiving you, right? Provoking you to false belief that God doesn't love you, that God's not for you, that God doesn't heal you, that God doesn't want to bless you, blah, 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 blah. The enemy wants to tell you all that junk to provoke you into discouragement and just giving up, right? So it says again, verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. So Joel's saying it again. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. Listen to this. Gather the children and nursing babies. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. So what this is basically saying is it doesn't matter what's going on in your life, what you're dealing with, what your plans are, what you want to do tomorrow, it's saying drop everything. Because if you don't, there may not be a tomorrow to do those things anyway. So now is the hour to lay it down and come together to the sacred assembly to cry out to the Lord. This is about an issue of priorities. Are we still caught up in the things of the world, in the dreams that we have, even though the world is falling apart around us? I'm telling you, folks, the church in America has got a big problem with this today, because many churches are trying to fill their seats for the purpose of their own pleasures and their own namesake, and they could care less about what's going on outside their walls in this culture. And so while their church is growing, their nation is going to hell and is being destroyed. So we can't look at, when we go out there, just about church growth. We've got to look beyond that. It's got to be about changing the culture. Now I'm going to get into the process, how I believe God wants that to happen. But nonetheless, we have to remember that this isn't just about my own pleasures, my own wants. This is bigger than any one of us. Even at a church level, a corporate church level. Now, people could say, well, boy, you're putting a lot of emphasis in importance in your church, Pastor. If you look at the church as simply an organization, then you're probably going to think that way. If you look at the church as the people of God who are under attack, who are not going to win this battle by themselves, separated from one another, but they're going to have to come together corporately and learn to fight this battle because they're under a corporate attack and they've got to fight it together, then you won't think of it that way. It's not about tooting our own horn as a church. If that's what it's about, we're defeated already. But if this is about really winning this battle and having eyes to see beyond the natural realm, that we actually can be under attack as a corporate body. And I'm going to tell you, I believe there's good reason. I don't care what season we're in. I don't care what it looks like and how many open pews versus full pews there are here this morning. I'm telling you, the Lord knows what He's calling us to and what His plans are for us. And don't think the enemy doesn't see a piece of that. And he knows a church that's serious about the things of the kingdom of God versus a church that's just wanting to go out and have another growth church seminar or church growth seminar. And it's about themselves as an end in itself. The enemy knows the difference, folks. And he's smart enough to know that you better defeat them early on, because if they start getting some momentum and they start learning how to kick his butt, he's in trouble. I want to be a devil butt-kicking church. I'm telling you that right now. So, he's saying, gather everybody. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Just bring that up to New Covenant. We want the Lord to be glorified. We want the Lord to be exalted. Amen? And so we need to turn to Him to see that glory happen through us. So here we can see that due to a corporate national crisis, the whole nation is urgently being called to gather together for a time of repentance. There is a pending attack that is coming upon them as a nation, and the way to thwart this attack is through corporate fasting, prayer, and repentance. So how does that apply to us now as a church? Since we are also experiencing what I'm going to call a corporate crisis as a church from the enemy's attack against us, again, it requires a corporate response on our part of worship and fasting and prayer. But at the same time, it also requires future obedience, right? If they go and have their sacred assembly and then they go right back into doing what they always did, they're going to get what they always got, right? True repentance means you change in your heart and mind first about what God is saying, and then you respond accordingly. And so, future obedience is necessary. And so for us, future obedience is going to be necessary in this battle to win this attack that's come against us. And so the other thing that God is calling us to do in combination with gathering together in a sacred assembly, if you will, in worship and prayer, is going out. And what will result from our obedience of both going out and gathering together in corporate worship and prayer? That brings us to the third section of Joel. Joel 2:18 through 27. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land. Okay, so now this is when people respond according to obedience. So if we respond to what God is telling and calling us to do, corporate prayer and worship at a deeper level, and going out. Now again, if you've noticed, I haven't defined details about what that looks like. I'm just giving you the what God is calling us to. We've got to go through the process of figuring out how. But for right now, this is what we need to do. And if we will do it, this is a picture of what God will do on our behalf. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them." How many know that's going to be a type and shadow of food, the blessing of God? You know, grain, the fruit of the Spirit, new wine and oil, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, right? "And you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you," hear this, "the northern army, and I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land." How many are ready for the devil to go into a barren and desolate place? "With his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea, his stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field." See, God's healing the land, right? He's healing everything. "For the open pastures are springing up and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength." Remember in Isaiah 47, who did the trees represent? God's people, right? So in these places of crisis, God is raising up his people. He's healing his people. Verse 23, "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. And he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month." There's a lot there. I'm not going to tease all the details of that apart. But how many know we're going to be getting some latter rain in these days that we live in? Let's just put it that way. We're talking anointing, right? Outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore you. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. Is that good news? Whatever the enemy has meant for evil, God is turning it to good. He's restoring the years that the locusts, the enemy, has stolen from us. The crawling locusts, the consuming locusts, and the chewing locusts, right? The rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Ephesians chapter 6, and you've all been studying it if you're in a life group, right? He's getting rid of them all, folks. the whole enchilada. My great army, which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dwelt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. We sang that this morning. Shame doesn't live here anymore. Fear doesn't live here anymore. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never, he says it again in case we didn't get it the first time, be put to shame. All right, and as we see here, if the people would respond to the Lord's call to action by gathering together corporately in humility and repentance, he would remove the army that was coming against them, and he would heal their land. What I believe God is saying us to us today is if we will respond to what the Lord is calling us to do, I believe we will also overcome the enemy, since greater is he that is within us than he that is in the world. And God will bring healing into our midst and into the lives of others we reach out to within our community. And once healing of this nature came to the nation of Israel, now let's look at what God said he would do next. These are the final verses of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. They're going to be pretty familiar to many of you. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant, that's a key word, whom the Lord calls. So what Joel is saying here is that not only will God bring healing to the nation, but also revival through the outpouring of the Spirit. How many know it's great to be healed and be healthy? But how many know it's a whole nother thing to experience an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and a Pentecost, where, listen, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right, where not only did you get born again and you get saved and you get healed, but there is such an outflow, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that everywhere you walk, I mean, the power of God touches somebody. Somebody else gets a word of knowledge, and revival just starts happening. I mean, can you picture this? That's one thing with one person. Can you picture a whole body of believers where that outpouring comes in, and the Spirit of God is just released in power? I mean, literally, you're going to be like that river that Ezekiel 47 talked about. It's going to be rushing. It's going to be out of control. You're not going to be able to cross it. It's too big for one person to handle. It's going to be an outpouring like you can't believe. And that's what they experienced on the day of Pentecost. What do you do with 3,000 new converts that come into your church? How do you handle that? Well, there is a way. And we're going to look at that. How do you do that? Well, you're already saying, well, first of all, you know, how do we get the outpouring? One step at a time. All right? Again, what I want to show you now is that what we see in Joel chapter 2 comes in cycles. It comes in cycles. All right? So revival has come in this passage. Of course, this is a prophetic passage, and I've already mentioned it, that Peter referred to on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, right? Peter quoted this part of Joel when he said, "This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. This is what's happening, folks. What Joel said, that's what you're experiencing right now. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit." But listen, what happened on Pentecost was only the beginning. I want you to hear this. Pentecost was not just a one-time event that happened 2,000 years ago. Now, that has been taught for too many generations by too much of the church, that Pentecost was the fulfillment of Joel 2. What I'm going to tell you is because Joel refers to the day of the Lord and that this outpouring is going to happen before the day of the Lord. How many know the day of the Lord hasn't come yet? Right? That time of great judgment on the earth. But before that happens, now people are going to say, "Well, okay, yeah, but 2,000 years was before." What I'm going to tell you this is, listen, when you're born, is that the beginning of your life? Or is that the completion of your life? How many, even the people who say Pentecost was the fulfillment of Joel 2, how many of them would also say the same thing, that when Pentecost happened and Peter went out and preached to the 3,000, that was the birth of the church? Anybody ever heard that? The church was born on Pentecost. Okay? Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it or overcome it," right? And he said, "My apostles and prophets are the foundation, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone." Would you agree with that? So guess what? In one sense, the church wasn't born. The foundation was already laid with the apostles and the prophets. Okay? But I'm going to tell you, this is what I think. How many know there's 9 months in the womb before something is born, a child is born, correct? I'm going to tell you what I think the pre-Pentecost church was. They were still in the womb. They were being formed. All of Jesus' ministry, when he taught and when he called the 12 to follow him, and then when he sent out the 12, and then when he sent out the 70, all of that was formation, if you will, inside the womb of God, if you will, however you want to call that, for the church's birth. And when Pentecost came, there were how many gathered together? How many? How many were gathered together when Pentecost came? 120. 120. Okay? Don't you find that kind of ironic? All that work that Jesus did, 3 years, day and night with the 12, sent out the 12 to go into the cities before him, healed the multitudes. Then the 70 went out. But guess what? When crisis hit, crucifixion hit, where were all those people? They were in the courtyard. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" That's where they were. They were Jews, weren't they? They were still being affected by the religious leaders. So you know what Jesus ended up with on Pentecost? After crucifixion and resurrection and the crisis hit and everybody was scattered? 120 people. Boy, Jesus doesn't look very successful, does he? So maybe we're not doing so bad in the sense of what the world calls success. But then Pentecost hit. And those same people that 50 days before were crying, "Crucify him," came back to Jerusalem for another festival. And the Holy Spirit got poured out. And the 120 who'd been in the womb were born out of that womb. And Peter preached, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you killed him, you killed the Messiah. And now repent." And they were cut to the heart, Acts 2 says. And they cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Jesus said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And 3,000. The outpouring, the revival hit. Now, I want you to think about the process. There was the crisis of the crucifixion, the testing of the people by the crisis. There was 120 that walked in full divine healing and restoration. They took up their cross. They denied themselves. They laid their lives down. And they met together. What'd they do in response to Jesus' command? Guess what? They went to step two. They gathered together in corporate worship and prayer. And as they did, the outpouring came. But mind you, that 120 had all come from the process of Jesus going out, sending out, healing, doing miracles, signs and wonders. That's where they came from. So, how does this apply to us as a church? This is what I believe the Lord has shown me, and this is what I've been waiting, honestly, to get to for the whole message. I believe that God is calling us to follow the pattern of Joel 2. We are in our own crisis. God is calling us to respond to this crisis in the same way that I believe we see Jesus ministering and calling those that came out of that season of disciple making to go to the upper room together to wait for the outpouring. And so, this is what I want to share with you. With this attack that we're under, this is why I believe we have a twofold calling that God is giving us. The calling of going out and the calling of gathering together. Now, the going out is going to be the same process that Jesus sent the 12 out to do and Jesus sent the 70 out to do. It's the work of the ministry. It's the work of discipleship. And what did Jesus say? "The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few." Those workers that really will put their hand to the plow are going to be disciples. And how did Jesus describe a disciple? He said, if you love your father and mother and sister and brother more than me, you're not worthy of me. Go read it, Matthew chapter 9 and 10. He said, if you love your children, your sons and your daughters more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you don't take up your cross daily and follow me, you're not worthy of me. And in Luke, he talks about you cannot be my disciple. Under those same principles. And so what we're talking about is Jesus was looking, searching, ministering, healing, preaching the kingdom of heaven in his hand, because he was trying to find those disciples. And they were the ones that ended up in the gathering together. I hate to say the upper room because they really weren't in an upper room. Can you imagine trying to fit 120 people in a room in Jerusalem? But they gathered together, okay? This is the season God has spoken to my heart we're in. We're in the season of the 120. But we are still going to have to go through the Joel 2 cycles to see growth occur. So where you are, if you're going through a personal crisis of some kind, your response is to get before the Lord with your crisis. Believing that healing is coming, that deliverance is coming, that the enemy is going to be sent away, and that healing and times of refreshing are coming. And as you do that, and you go through the process of healing, believing that an outpouring is coming. If you're experiencing a crisis in your family, it's time to call a family meeting, or two, or three, or however, and go before the Lord together regarding your crisis. If there's sin, repent. If there's deception, renounce it. Renew your mind to the Word of God together. Encourage one another. Strengthen one another. Let the healing waters that the river of God wants to give you come and heal your family. Because God wants to give an outpouring. And now, our church. As a church, this is how I know God is saying, in the midst of your current crisis, you got to gather together to deal with it. And I'm going to heal you, and I'm going to equip you, and I'm going to provide what is needed to overcome. But there's another part of that. It also has to do with the going out. Remember Ezekiel 47, as you go out, the anointing, the river gets deeper. Remember I already said, in order for the anointing to increase here, one, it's got to increase by our frequency of going out and gathering corporally and going out and gathering corporally, right? Two, it's got to increase with our growth, that as we go out and as we come together in prayer and worship together, that we learn how to flow in the anointing. You know, I'm telling you, last week when we went to that building and we prayed, there were some things that happened there. I could preach, and I've been preaching until I'm blue in the face, but I'm telling you, there was just a couple little things that I shared over there, and people would learn more from their experience of doing it than some concept that I'm trying to give them by teaching alone. We've got to learn how to pray, folks. You want to learn how to pray? What did Jesus' disciples do? Lord, teach us to pray. They came to the source. We got to come together to learn how to really pray. Not just give God our grocery list to make me happy and help me live the American dream, but how to really pray kingdom prayers. That's going to happen as we learn from one another when we gather. But then how are we going to flow in the anointing? How are people going to be healed? How are we going to learn how to minister to people and have words of knowledge and have gifts of the Spirit operating? You know how? By going out. So as we increase doing that more frequently, those give us more opportunities to help us to grow on how to minister in that way. And then as we grow and we minister in that way, right, then we experience a greater level of the anointing flowing. Greater healing will come for us as a church. And then, listen, That's how we're also going to add disciples. Because the more people we have to do this, right? If two or three are gathered in my name, he's there. Think about if 20 and 30 and 50 and finally 120 are gathering together. The Spirit of God's in here, I'm telling you right now. Folks, this is our 120 season. This is what I believe over the next... The Lord gave me the word last September, last week. No, it was this week. Matter of fact, this week last year, I told you, I preached the message that said God is bringing us into a new season. I shared with you last week, I didn't realize I was going to be the first one he was going to bring through this process of healing. And this week, I'm declaring to you, now it begins with this body. Not just the leader, but this body. It's time. And I'm going to promise you, it's not going to be easy. This season I've been going through has broke me. It's been hard. But I wouldn't change it because I'm learning things and I'm going to deeper places in my walk with God. Again, I'm not saying God brought it. I'm saying crisis hit. In this world you will have trouble. Heartache came. And in the midst of it, I'm seeking God. And I'm telling you, he's healing me. And I'm waiting for an outpouring. I'm waiting for an outpouring. And folks, listen, in this church, the crisis that we're in, if we will respond with constant and continual corporate worship and prayer and going out back and forth, we are going to see greater levels. The river of Ezekiel, I'm telling you, man, that Spirit of God is. The river is rising as we will rise as we do that. We're going to go from ankle deep to knee deep to waist deep to the outpouring. But this season, the next 6 years, because I'm just, you know, God, I'm not going to put God in a box. But we went through 7 years in one season, so I'm just saying that right now. Over the next 6 years, the goal that I believe God's taking us to is to get our 120 in preparation for the next season, which I believe is going to be an outpouring. And this is why. Because I'm not only seeing what God's doing with our church, I'm seeing what God's doing in our nation. And I, you know, now I'm going to get, people are going to, would accuse me of getting a little political right now. But I believe that God, Joel 2, they had to, there was a crisis of Israel, right? Okay? And God raised up, and this is, and I don't know if this was the season of Babylon, I'll be honest with you, I don't know the history of what the timing of what Joel was prophesying and Babylon and how that all fits. But I do know this, that when Israel was in Babylon because of the crisis that they hit and they were exiled, they had come under judgment for 70 years, that Cyrus was a king that was raised up that didn't know God, in order to subdue kings that would come against Israel and to make the means for Israel to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall with Nehemiah. Okay? That all began with Cyrus. This is what I believe. God has raised up a Cyrus type in our president currently. And there has been prophecies. Now I'm going to go out there with some of you. I don't know if some of you have heard the name Kim Clement. You can look his name up. You can look up Kim Clement Trump prophecies on YouTube. And in 2007, Kim Clement was prophesying a word that God, that Trump will be a trumpet, and he was talking about a future leader of our nation. That was even before Donald Trump even considered being running for office or any of that kind of thing. There's a guy by the name of Mark Taylor who has a book written out now called The Trump Prophecies. Some of you, there's a man by the name of Lance Wallnau who God gave a prophetic word that said the 45th president was going to be an Isaiah 45 leader. And Isaiah 45 is about Cyrus. And about, although two times it says, though you do not know me, I am anointing you to subdue kings. I'm telling you, God has raised up a Cyrus in President Donald Trump to break. Listen, there is corruption that is going to come out in the next 7 years left of his presidency that unlike anything you've ever seen in this nation. I mean, again, I'm telling you, this is the Spirit of God's. And things are going to break loose in this nation. And in this season, this 120 season that I'm telling you about, I believe that's the Joel 2 season of healing. And, you know, and I'm not a date setter. I don't get into all that stuff. But this is what I believe. Through the presidency of Donald Trump, the corruption that has been in this nation is going to be broken off the back of this nation. And God is going to bring this land once again into a time of refreshing and blessing. And when that happens, at some point, somehow, it's going to, what God's telling us as a church, folks, listen, he's not just speaking this to this church. There are churches, I believe, all across this nation right now as we are here this morning that God is giving some kind of word along the same line to those churches. And they're going to be the 120 in any given city. And you know what? It was the 120 who were so sold out, so committed, so prepared that when Pentecost came, they were the ones that held and cared for the flock as they came in. They were the leaders now that were doing the church, the house churches. And I'm going to tell you, we have that kind of outpouring. We ain't going to be able to build a building big enough to hold all those people. We're going to have to figure out new ways to do church when an outpouring happens like that. Just like they did in Jerusalem. It says they met in the temple courts and from house to house. My guess is we're going to, you think just the outpouring of Pentecost ain't going to be the only thing. There's going to be an outflow of that. We're probably going to have to go back to house churches again because the buildings ain't going to be big enough to hold everybody because Pentecost is coming not at the birth of the church but at the completion and full maturity of the church. That's the season we're in. That's why, listen, whatever we're doing in this world, whatever we're living for, whatever things we're pursuing and chasing, we are in the days where God is looking for the people. He's looking for disciples whose fathers and mothers are not more important than him, whose children are not more important than him, whose hobbies and jobs and whatever you're doing is not more important than him. Now don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean you throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? But all I'm saying is we put things in order. And there may be some of these other things that we've done as luxuries, you know, the wants versus the need kind of concept, where we're going to have to let go of in the days that we live in to be able to find the 120 that are going to be needed for the outcoming outpouring. And you know what? This just kind of tickled me. If you count about the number of people that we can actually sit in this room, it's about 120 people. Is that an irony or what? So folks, listen. I want to ask every one of you. I believe it's got to begin with corporate prayer. I believe it began 2 weeks ago. I mean, when Deb had that word and more of you came after the message last week, I'm asking you, we've got to come together corporately in this time of crisis. But let me tell you, if we get through this crisis and things seem to be getting a little better, that's not time to let up. Okay? Because he's going to counterattack. In these days we live in, the devil knows that his days are limited. So he is going to fight harder than he's ever fought in history. And so we are going, you're not going to be able to have a little season of corporate prayer and then that's going to be good enough and then we can go back the way we were. That's no different than Israel going back to the way they were. We are going to have to come together from this day forward and not only lose numbers in our corporate prayer meeting, but as we go out and we reach those disciples, we need to see the corporate prayer meeting increase, because again, then they're going to come in as workers in the harvest, and this is how they're going to learn how to pray, and then they're going to go out with us, and that's how they're going to learn to grow in the anointing. And yes, we're going to come in on Sunday morning, and I'm going to teach. Yes, I'm going to teach. But I want to tell you the way it's got to change. I know I've been preaching long messages the last few weeks because I'm speaking to those of this body. There's no new people here right now. As we start reaching them, I know that's got to change. I know that's got to change. So this is what's going to have to happen. On corporate prayer meeting night, I'm not going to preach long messages there, but I'm going to teach a little. And we're going to pray a lot. And as we experience something, or we go through something, or we go out like we did, it gives me a on-the-job opportunity to teach something right there on the spot. So I'm not up here preaching for an hour, telling you how we're supposed to do this and what it looks like and how this principle works, and you have literally no application whatsoever on how to apply that. That day's got to end. It's got to end with me. It's got to end with us. So the messages on Sunday morning are going to have to be geared towards the new ones coming in to equip them where they're at. And Sunday night, that's where we're going to go to deeper places of learning how to flow in the anointing. And guess what? If I'm certainly praying that the ones that are coming on Sunday nights are also the ones that are going out. And so things are happening out there. And so when they come in on Sunday night, we're going to be talking about, or they're going to be talking about in their life group, so what kinds of things are happening. And we're going to have to literally be reinvented, if you will, on how we do things. And that's going to have to be equipping time for those that are taking the action steps to go deeper. That's where we're going to learn to flow in the anointing, when we go out and when we come back here for corporate prayer and worship. And those babes in Christ that come in Sunday morning is going to have to be more for them. And when you come on Sunday morning, don't expect that that's where you're going to get your food for the week. If you're a disciple, you're going to be having to learn how to get that yourself in your own quiet time, in your life groups, and in the corporate time of worship and prayer, and out there. That's where you're going to have to grow deeper. And for the young'uns, the reason you need to be here is because you're coming with them. And you're showing them how to worship. And you're encouraging them. And this group of people, it's not just coming and sitting in a pew for what I'm going to get on Sunday morning. You need to understand that the reason you show up on Sunday morning is because now it's what you're going to do to pour into somebody else that's sitting beside you in the pew. The deeper places are going to have to come: life groups, prayer meeting, going out, that type of thing. Does this make sense? So this is where we're headed, folks.